wonderful time of fellowship together. All right. Open your Bible to the book of Ephesians. We're taking a one more week break from 1 Peter. Tom preached yesterday, this is going to be a rough night for me. Last week from Matthew and did a wonderful job. I wasn't here, but I was able to listen and just wonderfully informative in how to think about God's call for us not to judge one another and the kind of judging of one another that we are to have. It was so insightful. And then this evening, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2 together. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll be back in 1 Peter picking up chapter 2 as we finished up chapter 1 just recently. We celebrate the Lord's table, as I mentioned, every week as a church body. And tonight, we're going to spend a little more time preparing our hearts together. Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, during the Passover meal with his disciples, took the opportunity to instruct them proactively, to instruct proactively his disciples on an ordinance that was to be practiced for the church. Ongoing practice of this remembrance was to happen. And this ordinance includes both a remembrance of Christ and what he accomplished, but also a proclamation of what Christ has done in the gospel as we anticipate his return. He had not yet gone to the cross when he did this, and yet he gave instruction that was to be for the people of God to celebrate and remember and proclaim really the riches of Christ's work in the gospel. The riches of Christ's work on the cross in the gospel that was about to transpire and the ongoing future implications of his work in redeeming sinners unto himself. And so he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, eat it in remembrance of me." And he took the wine and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, drink it in remembrance of me." And these elements, the bread and the wine, or the bread and the juice, they were to represent Jesus' body and blood as he went to the cross and his body was crushed and his blood was shed. We know that the taking of communion or the Lord's Supper was then regularly practiced among the people of God. To continue on in Jesus' instruction of remembrance, so much so that Paul actually gave specific instruction to the church in Corinth because they were not partaking in communion the right way. They needed corrective instruction. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 33 and 34, you can just listen, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." This is especially good counsel for us having an evening service. Have a snack before you come so you don't just go in on the wafers. Okay, I know those gluten-free crackers are so enticing, but have restraint. No, we don't do that. We aren't tempted unto that. But what is particularly compelling about his instruction here is the corporate nature of his instruction. Just look at what he says. "So then, my brethren," he's talking to the people of God, "when you come together to eat," there's an intentional coming together to participate one with each other in the Lord's table. He says, "So then, my brethren," plural. He's talking to a local assembly of believers, and here is how you remember Christ this way together. And he says, when you come together to eat, there's a planned, specific intentionality to the corporate remembrance of what Christ has done in the gospel. So we find that the Lord's table is not a remembrance that is to take place in isolation. That was never Jesus' intent. That was never Jesus' instruction. Do this, take bread, take juice in the quiet of your home, by yourself, just you and the Lord. Communion is never represented that way. Surely we remember Christ in our devotional time, and we talk frequently about the necessity and critical nature of shepherding our hearts with the gospel, remembering what Christ has done and freeing us from the condemnation our sin deserves and reconciling us to himself and giving us power over sin so that we can walk in holiness and godliness of life. We remember these things. We shepherd our hearts with these things. We bring our hearts to the reality of the gospel daily, individually. But the Lord's table is actually for us to do together, corporately. It's an intentional remembrance that takes place, and undeniably it is to have a corporate element as the people of God. Why? Why? Why not just remember individually? Well, because God's work in your salvation, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God's work in your salvation is bigger than just you. It's bigger than just me. If you're a believer before the foundation of time, God predetermined whom he would save and had a salvation plan to draw you to himself, which is just astonishing and wonderful. To save us from our depravity and spiritual death, to make us alive in Christ by causing, as we've seen in 1 Peter, where it says, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. He called us out of our life of idolatry and separation, and in our salvation, he not only reconciled us to himself, but he actually also reconciled us unto each other, into the body of Christ. And now your new identity in Christ, brought about through the death and resurrection of Jesus, it includes an identity as one of God's people. It includes an identity as one of God's people, and we are to be connected and united together in a local assembly that is the church. Christ died for you personally and individually, but for the purpose of you being collectively, us with each other, his bride. No single Christian is the bride of Christ. The church, the body, is the bride of Christ. Have you considered that? Intertwined in your identity in Christ as a Christian is your identity as a member of the body of Christ, the church. And in God's mind, this doesn't mean simply an abstract idea of a group of people across the globe who believe in Jesus, the universal church only. That's not predominantly what we see put forth in our Bibles. When Paul and the other apostles and disciples, when they talk about the church, he's talking about a local assembly of connected believers, one to another, with order and leadership and teaching and encouragement. Known members and leadership, order, consistent participation in things like the preaching of God's word and teaching and singing and prayer and all of the one another commands that God gives to his people and calls the body of Christ to practice. Thus, to be a Christian and live in isolation of other believers, or to be aloof to the local church, or even distant or disconnected practically. You see, this isn't just a verbal association. Oh, such and such is my church, but you don't know anybody there. You never spend any time with them. It's not just a verbal association, but a practice and commitment of being connected to one another. Anytime we live outside of this, we're actually living outside of our identity in Christ. That's sobering. And so really, each time that we remember the Lord's death and resurrection in the Lord's table, we remember what he has done in forgiving our sins and reconciling us to himself. But we also should remember what Christ has done in giving to us a new identity as a child of God and a part of his body, a part of his bride. In Ephesians 2, Paul puts forth this reality of the believer's new identity in Christ because of the work of Christ in the gospel. Let's look together. Read with me. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 22 this evening. Chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, starting in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In this passage, we see the gospel gives you a new identity within the body of Christ, described three ways. The gospel gives you a new identity within the body of Christ, described three ways. Paul, in our passage, he's going to put forth three ways that your new identity in Christ is impacted because of the gospel. The gospel brings about a core identity level change for every believer. Every true believer experiences this change in identity, who you are, what you're to be about. It's directly impacted by the gospel. And in our passage, Paul's going to describe three different ways that your identity has been impacted. And this is wonderful because God has not left us to figure out who we are in Christ on our own. Right? There's not a come to Christ and go on some sort of journey to find yourself, who you really are. There's no go discover yourself and find your true self as a believer. God actually tells us exactly who we are in Christ and tells us how we are to live in light of this. How kind that we're not left to ourselves in the futility of our own conjecture to go figure out who we are. We aren't called to go figure this out. We're called to bring our lives into alignment with who God has made us to be. That's truly wonderful. As followers of Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God through the gift of faith and given a great mercy of God, we're to not simply know who we are in Christ, but we're called to embrace it and live it out faithfully. Live your identity out in obedience to Jesus. And Paul gets at this in our passage as he is describing the monumental shift the gospel has brought, particularly to the relationship and unity that Jews and Gentiles have with each other in the body of Christ. If you look down at verse 16, Paul says that God reconciled them both, Jews and Gentiles, into one body to God through the cross. And if you go even further back in verse 1, you see how we were dead in our transgressions and sins, at enmity with God, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And he goes on just to talk about how we were by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, saved us. He rescued us out of this wonderful discourse on the riches of the gospel to completely transform us. And as he's worked through that, now he's putting forth not only the reconciling work of God between us and him, but the reconciling work of God between us and one another, and namely for his audience here, Jews and Gentiles, which just would have been unconscionable. They were at enmity with each other. The Jews were the people of God. To be a Gentile was to not be the people of God. And now those two together are brought into unity with each other. This is the work of the gospel. In verse 16, he says that God reconciled them, both Jews and Gentiles. Where there was once enmity and hostility, he says in verse 17, now there is peace. And then verse 18, those who were divided with clear distinction have mutual access in one spirit to the Father. This truth of God's work in the gospel, it is culture shattering. Every division that the culture could impose into these groups is just undone by the work of God in the gospel. This unity and reconciliation, both to God and together into one body, it would have been staggering to the original audience. And in verse 19, Paul really narrows in on this new identity as one body that Christians experience. And that's where we see the first description of the new identity that each believer has. And this is number one in your outline, that if you're a Christian, we now are fellow citizens with each other. We now are fellow citizens with each other. Look at verse 19 again. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but what? What are we? You are fellow citizens with the saints. Because of the death of Christ, his sacrifice, Jew and Gentile now have access to the Father. In light of this, Gentiles are no longer outsiders, separate from Christ. And there are elevated statuses of citizenship. We are co-citizens. We are fellow citizens, one with each other, with the saints. It's not that Jews are super citizens and Gentiles are second-hand citizens. We are joined together as co-heirs, fellow citizens in the body of Christ, in God's kingdom. Every Christian is a holy one, a saint. When Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints, we know, as we've even seen again in 1 Peter, that a saint is not a super Christian or a Christian with special powers. A saint is simply a holy one, which is what God describes every Christian as being, a set apart one. So to be a citizen with all the saints simply means that whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you've repented of your sins and turned to God in repentance and faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a fellow citizen along with all the saints, and we are all now saints together, one with each other. And so with this, together we are citizens, we possess all the rights, each one of us, that comes with our citizenship. We understand this citizenship language and reality as formal citizens of a country. You possess rights, specific rights that come with that. And so as the people of God joined together, we are citizens of his kingdom, all with each other. There's no true believer that lacks this citizenship. The two groups that we knew prior to Christ, Jews who were God's people and Gentiles who were not God's people, have now been joined into one group for those who believe as the people of God joined together as fellow citizens of his kingdom. There's oneness and sweet unity as fellow citizens that we are to experience. There's no second class citizens, so to speak. Sometimes we might feel that way, right? Sometimes we feel that way, especially if we come from maybe a rough past or we've made some significant poor decisions in our past. Maybe you're just learning about God. You're a new believer and you're just learning about Christ and you're learning about these things. And it seems like everybody has a grasp and a handle on their walk and what they're learning and what they know. And they use this language that I can't keep up with. And you feel like, man, I'm kind of an outsider here. There's this inner group of believers that kind of speak and talk the same way. And I'm not there yet. So I feel like I'm on the outside. Listen, that's not true in God's eyes. All of us are in different phases in our sanctification and different places in our understanding and knowledge of the Lord. But if you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're a true believer, you are a co-heir, you're a citizen, and you're no less important than the person next to you. All of us, as Tom says, are beggars helping beggars. We're all sinners saved by grace. There's none of us who needed less grace than the other. We all desperately needed the grace of God to be reconciled to God. And so we rejoice and we bear with one another, and it's not a competition. We all just are God's means of grace in one another's lives to build each other up and encourage and strengthen and spur on. And that's part of what it means to be a citizen in God's kingdom. And that's really what it means to be a Christian, to be part of the body of Christ. The only reason any of us are part of God's kingdom, the only reason any of us are citizens, are the people of God, is because of the work of Christ in the gospel. And so when we think about the cross and when we think about Christ's sacrifice, let it also come to mind that the Lord has purchased us and made us citizens in his kingdom, and that could only transpire because of Jesus' work on the cross. The gospel gives you a new identity within the body of Christ, and it's described three ways in our passage. First, we are fellow citizens with each other, and then secondly, next, we see that we are of God's household. We are God's household. This is in the second part of verse 19. Look again at verse 19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. He tells us what we're not any longer, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and next, you are of God's household. To be a follower of Christ is to be a part of an actual family. And in fact, the love and intimacy of this family and God's household, it transcends any other family you could be a part of. As the people of God, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but are corporately the church, the body of Christ, the household of God. We're the family of God. God is our heavenly Father. We are his children because of Christ. All together, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are members of the family of God. And again, God has specificity in mind with this. It's not just an ethereal idea of a family-like relationship, but rather being joined together, connected in fellowship and relationship with each other. This family relationship that believers have with one another, it's to be most realized in the local church. Now, certainly, you meet a Christian on the other side of the globe, you find out they love Jesus, there's a connection, there's a sweet intimacy that is precious and supernatural. But that's not merely what God intends. He desires us to be connected in this way. Just read your New Testament. Instruction after instruction after instruction about God's intention for the connectedness that his people are to have one with each other. We're a family. I've heard many times people refer to their relationships with each other back at Grace Bible Church for many years, and as we've been planted a little over a year ago here at Gilbert Bible Church, I've heard individuals comment, this is my true family. This is my true family. My relationships here are more united, more intimate, more meaningful, more fruitful, oftentimes than relationships with biological family. Why? Well, because we're united in Christ one with another to live and serve God. Our influence in one another's lives transcends the temporal joys and implications of this life only. Your biological families, if they're not believers in Christ, the depth of your influence in each other's lives starts and ends with this life, if they're not believers. But here in the body of Christ, what we experience together bears weight into eternity. That's significant. That's God's intention. Our influence transcends temporal joys, the implications, but we're connected in a way that we are a means of sanctifying grace in one another's lives. We care for each other spiritually. We encourage one another. We spur one another on towards faithfulness to Christ. When necessary, we admonish one another in love to protect one another and guard one another from sin's deceitfulness. When we grow weary and faint-hearted, we bear each other's burdens and pick one another up and spur one another on. We may have different talents, different interests, different personalities, different strengths and weaknesses, yet we are supernaturally united and connected because we are part of the same household because of Christ. We are united in faith and part of the family of God. We're citizens of God's kingdom, and Paul narrows in not only on this wonderful reality, but we are also of the same family. We have all of the rights of citizenship and all of the intimacy and love of a family. Isn't God's intention and work in the gospel beautiful? It's amazing. And this familial relationship with each other, it was costly. It came at a price. This is only possible because of the work of Christ. God is our Father because of this. We are all brothers and sisters because Jesus was willing to lay down his life on the cross on our behalf. Let me ask you this. If you're part of Gilbert Bible Church, do you see Gilbert Bible as your family? As your spiritual family? All believers are brothers and sisters in Christ, but again, this is to be lived out locally. in connection with other believers as the household of God? Is there family-like relationships in your life at Gilbert Bible Church? And this isn't on everyone else to make it happen for you. Sometimes we feel that way, right? I show up, that should be good enough, they should embrace me and make me part of everything everybody else is doing. It just doesn't always work that way. We have the personal responsibility before the Lord to love, to serve, to be engaged, to initiate. And it doesn't matter your personality if you're an introvert. I've heard of people like that. I'm not one. But I've heard where it is hard, and I understand that it can be hard to put yourself out there. And listen, it can be especially hard if you've been part of a fellowship in the past and have been hurt. I don't want to be hurt again. I don't want to put myself out there again. Do you trust God and His intention for your life? He doesn't promise us hurt-free lives. He does promise to use His church as a means of sanctifying grace in His people's lives. It can be scary. It can be hard. We need to be faithful. Have you positioned your life to nurture and grow this familial relationship that we're to have one with each other? Or are you content to perpetually be on the fringe? And listen, life gets full. It can be easy to find our communities where we fit in and where we get consumed with different obligations in life, right? Kids, school, sports teams, neighbors, work. We have to ask ourselves the question, where does church fit into these communities in our life? Before the Lord, our church is to be our primary family, our predominant community. That doesn't mean other communities is wrong, but we're not commanded to have communities elsewhere. We are commanded to be a part of this community in the local church, in the body of Christ. And so before the Lord, what does He say is to take prominence? It becomes so easy to let body life, family life in the local church fill into the fringes and the crevices of our schedules and commitments. We have to do this, we have to do this, we have to do this, and church and fellowship, it just kind of happens when it's convenient or when it works within all of the other commitments in our lives. Listen, I understand how this happens. It happens so quickly. And yet God calls us to be faithfully engaged with one another. What does that look like at Gilbert Bible Church? Well, we have lots of formal opportunities to be connected. Sometimes that doesn't work for everybody. That's okay. We have fellowship groups. We have men's ministry, women's ministry, EQ. There's youth ministries. There's fellowship gatherings. These are wonderful opportunities for us to be together. It doesn't have to be those ways. There's also just natural, organic ways that relationships form and people engage with each other and have people over for dinner. And I know I drink a lot of coffee each week with blessed brothers in the faith from this church. I love that. I love spending time with you. Multiple dinners a week where people either come over or we get to go over. Make that a priority. Guard our time together. Be intentional about care for one another. We should never desire to be or even let ourselves become distant or dysfunctional as a family. And in fact, one of the things that I absolutely love about Gilbert Bible Church that we've been able to experience so quickly in the kindness and graciousness of how Grace Bible Church planted us was just the love, sincere love, the maturity that you all possess. And from day one, just the spiritual reciprocal care one for another. It is just so refreshing to be a part of Gilbert Bible Church. I am ministered to every week in multiple ways because of all of you. And yet, this reminder is helpful. And it's particularly helpful when we remember the cross of Christ, that He actually died to save us of our sins, to reconcile them to Himself, to make us citizens, and to make us part of His household. So The gospel gives you a new identity within the body of Christ. It's described three ways in our passage. First, we're fellow citizens with each other. Next, Paul says that we are of God's household. And then lastly, he's going to narrow in again, and he says that we are a holy temple in the Lord. We see that in verses 20 through 22. Look again at those verses with me. He says, having been built, so we're of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Excuse me, but you'll all appreciate it if I put some tea on my throat. I feel great. It's just allergies and lots of singing. All right. Paul says that we are, as the church, fellow citizens. That's the people of God. We are of the household of God also, being family. And now we are a holy temple in the Lord. Paul's using a metaphor here for the people of God being built as a temple in the Lord. In verse 20, he talks about the origin and the establishment of this temple being built on a foundation. We're built on a foundation. The foundation was the apostles and the prophets. The apostles and the prophets, they were given to the church early on at the establishment of the church, and they were called to bring direct revelation from God to his people. In the Old Testament, a prophet spoke with authority that wasn't their own. It was given to them from God, and so they spoke on behalf of God. They had divine authority because they weren't giving their message, but rather they were directly giving God's message on his behalf. The apostles and the prophets that Paul refers to here were also not speaking on their own authority, but were speaking moved along by the Spirit of God to give instruction and truth to the people of God as God was establishing the church. And this truth was to serve as foundational for the people of God in the church. This instruction and this revelation that came from the apostles and the prophets was recorded and is what we have now as the 27 books in our New Testament. So when Paul's saying you were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it's not that you're built on these men because they did something cool or miraculous, but no, they were God's messengers with God's delegated authority moved along by his Spirit, as Peter says in 2 Peter, to speak the very words of God, to give divine revelation to the people of God, to know how they were to be in the body of Christ, to know how they were to conduct themselves as Christians, to give us theology and doctrine for God's people. They weren't speaking on their own authority. They were moved along by the Spirit of God to give instruction and truth to the people of God. And this truth is foundational for us. So Paul isn't appealing to the reality of ongoing apostles and prophets that are the continuing foundation for what we do. It was a season of time where the apostles and prophets gave to the church truth that now is what we have to lead us to our great God. To know him, to know his desire for us, to know his work on our behalf. And this is to unite the church, to unite us around this truth. We can know and be united around the truth of God regarding the gospel and doctrine, our theology, our practice, our commission from God, our instruction towards godliness, and even the household rules for one with each other. It all flows out of this truth brought to us in our Bible. And this truth in our Bible brought to us by God through the apostles and prophets, it is crucially important to the church. You cannot overstate the importance and the prominence that God's word, our Bibles, is to have among us. It's a foundation. It's foundational for the church. God's word is to play a crucial part in the life of every believer individually, but also for the church corporately. What we sing should be absolutely grounded in Scripture. What you hear from the pulpit should be from God's word. What we talk about and interact about in just corporate body life, we should have God's word on our heart and on our minds, on our lips. And then he says, Jesus is the cornerstone. So we're built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and Jesus himself is the cornerstone. Jesus holds a unique and supremely prominent place in the foundation of the church. A cornerstone at the time was the first stone that would be laid in building a structure. It needed to be very specific, very carefully chosen, very precise. Why? Well, the angles of the cornerstone, they had to be exact, as it would be laid first and it would become the standard for all of the other stones that would be laid following. It set the vertical and horizontal lines for the whole project. And so everything that followed was based off of that cornerstone, off that initial stone. It was what would set the trajectory for everything else that would be built after in that structure. Thus, the cornerstone was the supremely critical piece to the whole construction, and Jesus is this for the church. He is this for the people of God. He's the foundation and support, the trajectory, and every one of us is to be oriented and built upon him. Jesus is to be supreme in our lives individually and in our lives corporately. In fact, he is the central theme of the message of the apostles and prophets. He's the central message of the New Testament, particularly the gospel that Jesus died on the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, first importance, that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. It's on this we stand. It's on this that we're saved. The gospel that Jesus died on the cross for sins, he was raised from the dead, has taken upon himself the wrath of God for all who would believe, granted to those whom he died for his righteousness, and brought to them eternal life. The gospel is the foundation of our faith. If you're a Christian, you are only a Christian. You have only experienced salvation because Jesus is the cornerstone. And so in this, Paul continues to develop this wonderful metaphor, saying in verse 21, as Jesus is the cornerstone, so now we are being built and fitted together with one another. Do you get this? We are to be joined and fitted together so closely that we metaphorically are a building together. We're fitted together and we collectively are growing into a holy temple. Collectively, we are growing in holiness together. As one temple, this is the church. And Paul's saying you individually are the bricks and you are to be joined together as the church to be this building, this temple, which is the dwelling place of God, a holy temple. This should just take our breath away. Church is not some sort of burdensome duty. It is an immense privilege to be a part of this holy temple that the Lord is building up. And so again, Paul is calling us to live out faithfully our true identity in Christ. In practice, live this out. We, each of us, are in the process of becoming who we are in Christ. And Paul's saying, live this out faithfully. How do we do this? Well, a temple is designed to reflect the greatness and the holiness of the one it's built for, namely God, who created it. And so we individually are to pursue alongside of each other personal holiness. And we can have hope to accomplish this because his Holy Spirit dwells within us. This kind of building up and sanctification, it doesn't just happen in the believer's life. It doesn't just manifest itself because you attended a church. This comes from shepherding your heart and humble obedience, both to live morally, but also to live corporately as God calls us to in the body of Christ, battling sin in your life at the heart level, inviting admonishment, sharing prayer requests, praying for others, encouragement, participating in encouragement and spurring each other on. And as we do this, collectively, we are built up into a holy temple, experiencing wonderful unity and intimacy as citizens, as brothers and sisters in the household, and as a holy temple unto the Lord. We We have wonderful intimacy, fearing the Lord together, side by side, and then we live out the unity and oneness that God desires for his people in the church. And this actually, when we do this, when we live connected lives of genuine Christ-like love and care for each other, it is a testimony to the world of the greatness of God. I was thinking about this week. I've had multiple sweet conversations this last week with people about evangelism ministries potentially someday down the road for Gilbert Bible Church. Have we thought about having evangelism classes or going out and doing street evangelism someday? Wonderful conversations, really compelling and encouraging and great things to talk about. And I love the idea that at some point in the future that we'd have some sort of evangelism class or regular practice of sharing the gospel together. But even now, one of the core questions that in our fellowship groups we talk through together is, how is God using you in the process of evangelism? Every believer is called to share the gospel and to make disciples and bring the good news to bear. And so that Christ-like love, intentional encouragement and accountability towards sharing the gospel with those that God has brought into our life. It's a necessity, and it's a beautiful grace of the Lord when the body of Christ is doing this. And so even now, the church is being used to this end. It's on our hearts and minds, but what we see here is God's design actually for the church is to be a testimony of his grace. When we live in unity with each other and fellowship and love as God intends, connected with one another in the body of Christ, it actually is an evangelistic testimony to the greatness of God. How does the world know that we are Jesus' disciples? Because we stand on the corners and we scream into a microphone and tell them. No, maybe we could do that. I think we could do that to the glory of God. But what Jesus said is your love for one another. Our love here, having each other's best interest in mind, regardless of the personal cost to ourselves. When we live that way, one with another, it testifies to the greatness of God in the gospel. Because there is no other place on the planet that people love each other the way that Christ calls us to love one another. There just isn't. We're empowered by divine power through the Holy Spirit of God to do miraculous things unto each other. And when I say miraculous things, I don't mean some sort of healing or some miracle. It's the miracle of Christ-like love. That's phenomenal. That's what we should desire. That should cause us to worship, that God would allow us to love as Christ has loved us. And so here Paul calls us a temple, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He's pointing out in the same way God in the Old Testament dwelled in the temple in Israel and manifested his presence and glory in that temple, God now dwells within every true believer, every saint, and manifests his presence and glory in his people, namely the church, as we collectively are the people of God and are joined together in the New Testament, in the local church. We now together with the Spirit of God dwelling in each of us are built together as the holy temple of God. God dwelled in the temple with Israel. Now, his Spirit dwells in us, and we are the temple. Let that saturate in your mind and bleed into your heart and drive you to worship. God dwells within us. And that is best realized when we are connected to one another in the local church. What would a temple be if all of the bricks were separate and distant and sprawled out apart from one another? The metaphor breaks down. It just doesn't work. One author says it this way: God does not simply dwell among his people, but now within his people, and the church collectively is the primary means of how he manifests his glory in the world. You think about that? When you think about church, when you're rushing out the door, listen, I've been there. We got to get there. There's things to do. We got to get there. There's glory to be manifested unto the Lord for his namesake. We get to participate in this together. This is why Paul says in chapter 3, verse 21, turn to the right. I want you to see this. As he's continued to develop all of this wonderful, rich truth, he gets to verse 21. He says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The assembly. And then he's going to continue to talk about the unity that we possess in the body of Christ, even down to chapter 4, verse 16, where we see that God's means of grace is for the body to be joined together, fitted, held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. God does this, and he causes the growth of the body. The body causes the growth of the body as we're connected, joined together, properly functioning. So again, we must not think about the gospel and forget God's intention in saving us to himself, but also to one another. So men, now, if you want to go get the trays,